The opening question, actually, if you're joining us online, you got it ahead of time. Hopefully, you're responding in the chat. But here's what I want to ask you today as we open our time of learning from Scripture. Have you ever had the warning light in your car come on and ignore it? What happened? What happened? Is that the warning or no?
That was the reason. I took the heater on and had it running the whole way.
Oh, no.
And I don't know if it overheated or what it did, but my engine light kicked on. And 9 months later, it's still on.
And 9 months later, what? It's still on. Oh, jeez. Are you still running with the top down? Oh, mercy. Wow. Wow. I'm glad it's still running. What has happened? Betsy. No! Oh, shoot. What? Oh, yeah, it's bad when you get the Christmas tree effect on your dashboard. Yeah, no, it's we have that where, you know, we get those thoughts where we think, I can't be that bad, can it? You know, I can run a few days. I got some things to do. But that warning light is there telling us that something is wrong underneath the hood that we might want to pay attention to, and usually we want to pay attention to it sooner rather than later unless we understand what the light is, because we know that those oil lights are on miles and not necessarily the quality of the oil, and so we can get a couple extra miles out of it, and I might have to make an appointment this week for my truck because it might be a couple hundred miles over that point. And so we have that where we look and we say, we kind of judge for ourselves whether we think the problem is severe or not. You know, we've said it a couple times already, forgiveness is going to be the topic of our series for this Lent. And it's forgiveness is a core teaching of the Christian faith. In a lot of ways, it makes us unique among the world religions, because even in our Abrahamic family, we are unique in the fact that forgiveness can be both complete and personal. Islam wants for there to be forgiveness, but there's not a personal relationship, a personal restoration with God. And in Judaism, there is this sense that it is incomplete. And so we are unique in that we believe that we are forgiven by God and that we are restored to God. We believe that we are forgiven by God through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. We call that, in theological terms, atonement. And this is what Lent leads up to. Lent leads up to that moment, the Holy Week, where Jesus comes in and where he is has the Last Supper, when he is arrested, when he is taken to the cross and he is scourged, and this innocent man dies on behalf of our bad behavior and our rebellion from God. And we pray for forgiveness each and every week. This is a major part of our worship. It's a part of what we do, and hopefully never something that becomes rote, but we pray for forgiveness each and every week. It's a discipline to come to God humbly. We are taught in the Scriptures, forgive as the Lord forgave you. We're taught in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. But even though forgiveness is this central concept within the Christian faith, there are still a lot of questions, I think, that we have around it, perhaps because we don't delve deeply into the topic. What exactly is forgiveness? What happens in forgiveness? Is this forgive and forget? Is this we're going to say it never happened? You know, what's the process? What about my anger or my pain? What happens when there's forgiveness and then there's pain and anger still afterwards? What about justice? What role does justice play in the concept of forgiveness, because does this mean that people get away with things scot-free, that I'm just left holding the bag? Is that what forgiveness is all about? Is forgiveness, why does it at times feel like it's an easy out? And what happens if I can't forget what the other person did? And on a personal level, we can ask the question, what happens if I don't feel like I deserve forgiveness? What happens then? What's going on here? You know, and these are questions that are questions. We know that we're supposed to forgive, but what about all of those things? And that's not a rhetorical question. If you have one of those questions, if you have a question about forgiveness that I have not mentioned, please send that to me. I want to hear your question about forgiveness. I might not be able to address it in the sermon series. Pastor Dean and I might be able to address it in other ways, but help us to understand your questions around forgiveness, because we're going to spend the 7 Sundays of Lent and Easter to explore forgiveness, to answer some of these questions, and to experience the depth of what forgiveness has to offer. And I want to suggest a couple things before we even get started. First of all, forgiveness is a process for us. And it's one that's modeled in Scripture. It's a process. Thank you for praying for the junk that's happening. Everything is going to start to bloom, and my nose is going to run. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. I have a runny nose when I preach, and that's just the way it is. So forgiveness is a process for us and one that is modeled in Scripture. Also, forgiveness is a skill. It's a skill. It's one that can be honed and sharpened. It's one that we get better at with practice, and we get worse at if we avoid it. And so we can sound like the proverbial third grader starting on the trumpet or on the violin when it comes to forgiveness, but we can get to a better place with it. But also that forgiveness is a muscle, and one that's going to be strong if we use it, and it's going to be weak if we don't. And so I want to suggest those things. So how do we start? Where are we going to begin with this concept of forgiveness? We're going to turn to two passages today. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and 12. So go ahead, if you have your Bible or your Bible app, go ahead and open to that. Put a finger in Luke. We're going to look at Genesis first. And we're going to see what these passages have to teach us about forgiveness. Got a note on the Church Center app during the week from my Sunday school class that I read both scriptures. I have no idea how these connect to one another. So bear with us, okay? We're going to look at this. We're going to come to it together. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Luke 15, 11 through 12. Let's hear God's word together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man,
hear the sorrow in his voice. Where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you've done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now let's turn over to Ephesians, old habits die hard. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 15. Ephesians does not have 15 chapters, by the way. Verses 11 and 12. You might know this is the beginning of the parable of the lost son. More appropriately, it's called the parable of the prodigals. We'll get into that at a later date. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. This is God's word to us today. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. You are holy. You are righteous. But you are also caring and compassionate and merciful. And it's because of that you have given us your word so that we can come and we can learn who you are and we can learn who we are. Teach us that during this time. Teach us about forgiveness. Teach us what we need to do so that we might forgive as you have forgiven us. Strengthen my words during this time. Lord, mine are empty, just a vapor in the wind. But you, O God, you hold the very words of eternal life. So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be holy and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So at first glance, these passages seem like they have little to do with one another. Genesis is what we know of as the story of the fall. It's the story of how we got things the way they are. It's the story of why the world is the way it is. It explains road rage and mosquitoes and, for some of us, the city of Cleveland. And so we look at Genesis and we understand that we live in a fallen and broken world. And so that is that story. In the Luke scriptures, one, like I said, we know it as the prodigal son. And we get the first two verses that set the scene, but they both set the scene for our lives. And both passages, I want you to hear, say the same three words. Something is wrong. Something is wrong. We know that there is something profoundly wrong in Genesis. Adam and Eve are given one rule and they didn't follow it. How many of us who are parents or grandparents or have looked after young children at some time have said the phrase, I gave you one thing to do? Kids, and if kids, if are you're in here, you know, or if you're listening, how many times have you heard your parents say, I gave you one thing to do? You think, well. And the reality of this Genesis passage is that that one thing allowed sin and death to come into the world, as Paul would explain it in the book of Romans. And that the relationship with God, with one another, and with the rest of creation is broken. We didn't get through the rest of chapter 3, but it talks about the curses that are then pronounced. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God is broken, and so they are not allowed to exist in paradise anymore. They are sent from the presence of God. That relationship is broken. As Pastor Dina demonstrated it, that there's a veil now. There's a wall between us and between God. But also in that curse, there is a relational break between Adam and Eve themselves. As we see it in the curse, God says to Eve, your desire will be for your husband. And that is not, there's many debates on what that desire is, but it's actually the same word for desire in the next chapter that describes the way sin wants to have us. And so it wants to take and to rule and to conquer in a lot of ways, but he's going to rule over you. There's going to be friction between husband and wife. The relationship, the closest relationship in the human terms, has been fractured in every relationship there underneath. But also the relationship between humanity and the rest of creation is now fractured as well. In the curse with Adam, you're going to till the land, but it's going to produce thorns and thistles. And the land right now, we are in March, and that land is just getting ready to produce some thorns and thistles. Amen? You know, we are getting to that point where we're going to say, if I don't get a handle on these suckers right now, if I don't get some gardening, some landscape fabric, this is going to look a mess. Can you believe that there was once a time when the earth was actually supposed to work with us in cultivation and in stewardship? That's an amazing thought. I mean, that's unreal. And so there's this fracture, but there's a problem in Luke, but we don't feel the force of it quite so easily. Jesus is matter of fact in the way that he tells the story, and it feels like it underplays to us the force of what is going on. And so he's a little too deadpan. And so we look at the verses, and we might think of the younger son as being presumptuous. We might think of him as being brash. We might think of him as being too forward. But we don't necessarily see everything that is going on. This is a culture that very, very much valued its family connections. If we think that we value our family connections, even as Christians, we are still not understanding this scripture. This is a collective society. It's not an individual society like we are. We still have our family connections, but our primary definition we make by our own individual choices and by our own individual minds. But this is where your identity is tied up with your family, very, very much so. Because if my brother or if either one of my brothers does something in their job that brings them shame, I don't feel shame. I might think, well, you were a bonehead, but I don't feel shame. I don't stop going to Costco. I don't stop going out into public. And so that's the difference right there. But hear it this way, because Jesus says there was a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Yet the scene is this. The younger son said to his father, Father, I wish you were dead. I'm better off with your money than I am with you. In Jewish custom, in that culture, in the ancient Near East society, the father in that moment is well within his right to beat that son. I'm not saying figuratively, literally. He has the authority and the right in this moment to beat the son literally into submission or to disown him. That's what's going on in this moment. That's the force of what's going on here. And so Jesus, even though he is delivering this even keel, deadpan, his hearers are saying, he did what? And the father did what? No. There's a massive, massive relational break that should happen here. It's a relational break that is on par with Genesis, with Adam and Eve, who also said, we're better off without you and without your rules. Neither passage makes sense if we don't admit that there's a problem there. Neither passage makes sense if we don't say, we got to stop and fix something. And so that's the main idea for today. That's what we have to come to the understanding of is that forgiveness can only begin if we, by admitting something is wrong. Forgiveness can only begin by admitting that something is wrong. This series only makes sense if we recognize that there's something wrong, not just in our world, but in ourselves as well. There has to be a problem before you can fix it. Has anyone here called the plumber for a shower that works perfectly fine? No, we don't do that. Why would I call a plumber for something that's okay? What's step one in AA? Do we know? Yeah, it's commonly admit that you have a problem, but it's actually admit that you are powerless over alcohol. That's the first step. It's quite an admission. It's not just that there's this problem. It's that this problem is a problem that makes me in over my head. It admits, like in Genesis and in Luke, that there is a massive problem. There is a big problem. There's a colossal problem. And similarly, we have to be able to admit that we are powerless over sin. I call for help when I can't fix a problem. All right? There are things in my house that need to be fixed, but I am not calling someone. Because some of it, well, all right, I need to fix a couple of outlets. I need to swap a couple of switches out. I need to finish mudding a wall and sanding it down and taping it. But here's the deal. I ain't paying someone to do that. I can do it perfectly well for myself. Thank you very much. It's not a problem that I can't handle. And we constantly evaluate in our lives whether problems that we encounter are problems that we can overcome or not. And most issues are handled pretty easily. Most issues are quite fine. I'm hungry. I'm going to the kitchen and fixing a sandwich. I can handle that. I wish my kids could handle it a little bit better, but I can handle that. You know, I'm tired, therefore I'm going to go to sleep. I'm going to overcome the effects of springing forward 1 hour, though we get an extra hour of light in the evening. Hallelujah, praise be to God. And so I'm going to go to bed early tonight to overcome that problem and the night afterwards because, you know, that's just where I am in life. But we're constantly evaluating, and most things we feel like we can handle on our own, because we do. We don't think of those as problems. I'm hungry, that's a problem. Therefore, I'm going to take care of this. But what happens when we misjudge the severity of an issue? What happens when the check engine light comes on? And we say, I can handle that. We know that there are bad things that can happen, and we know that it can be severe. That's what happens when we misjudge the severity of a problem. Civil War General John Sedgwick, he was a Union general, was commanding a corps in the Battle of Spotsylvania Court, where they were about 1,000 yards, and just for reference, that's over half a mile. For those of you who just need to know, it's 0.56 of a mile, and some extra digits that just don't matter. But it's a little over a half of a mile away from the Confederate troops, and there were sharpshooters, actually, at a distance of 1,000 yards. Now, if you know your history, and you learned last week that I can talk about history, one of the many gifts that God has endowed me with to be able to put people to sleep. If you know your Civil War history, you know that Civil War rifles were not terribly accurate. It's just, some of them were not rifled, if you know what that means, and so they were very short in accuracy. Their effective range was under 300 yards, so keep that 1,000 marker in your head. But the ones that were rifled and had a good marksman with it could be effective at 500 yards, so about half the distance to where Sedgwick and his troops were. So 1,000 yards was a pretty safe distance, but when the Confederates started to fire on them, Sedgwick's troops hid for cover. Now, Sedgwick was annoyed at this, and he's calling them cowards, and he's calling them other things. And he goes out, he rides his horse out into the clearing as a way to show them, this is safe, we're 1,000 yards away. And he actually says, why are you dodging like this? They couldn't hit an elephant from this distance. 2 minutes later, he was dead. In that same area, 1,000 yards away. He didn't realize that the Confederate troops had one of the few, that he was facing, had one of the few Whitworth rifles that was considered one of the most accurate up until World War I and could be effective at 1,000 yards. Whew. Or how many lifeboats do you need if you think your ship is unsinkable, like the Titanic? Sure, maritime law didn't require them to have enough for everyone on board, but it really did affect it that they thought it was unsinkable. Why waste the money? Or for some of us who either know about this history or who lived this history, kids, you can ask your parents about this. All we need to do is think of Jimmy Hoffa saying, I don't need bodyguards. What does this first step look like? And I'm taking a humorous approach to a very, very serious issue, because we need to understand, and we need to be able to hear that things happen, and that sin is to be taken seriously, and so is forgiveness. Well, first of all, I want us to examine our attitude towards sin. I've asked the question before numerous times. No one admits that they're perfect, especially in church. But what's our attitude towards sin? What is our attitude towards sin? What do I mean by that? Thinking that we don't sin is just an extreme on a continuum of attitudes about sin. I don't know. Do we have a graphic there? Wonderful. I put this together. But we can have a number of attitudes towards sin. One that is in our culture is that upper left of sin, what sin? Sin is just a construct. It's just an idea that is there to make us feel bad and to do certain things in a certain way. That's not generally one you find in a church, but it is there. As well, there can be an attitude, and sadly this one, we do start getting into the attitudes within a church on this next one, where we say, yeah, I sin, but doesn't everybody? We all sin, so what's the big deal? You know, why? Don't call me out on mine, because go look at your own. The next one is a little bit where we say, yeah, I sin. I could do better. There are areas in my life that I could do better. And I probably should, and I'll try to work on those. And the last one is, what's your attitude towards sin? Help. It is there no matter what I do. When I'm falling asleep, it's there. When I wake up, it's there. When I go to work, it's there. When I come home, it's there. When I'm in the grocery store, it's there. When I'm driving, it's there. When I'm with my kids, it's there. When I'm with my grandkids, it's there. When I'm with my parents, it's there. I can't escape it. I mentioned about the word that gets used for desire in Genesis. It's in the scene with God warning Cain about his attitude towards his brother. If you recall the story, or if you don't know the story, the first brothers, Cain and Abel, both brought offerings to God, and Abel's was accepted, but Cain's wasn't. Abel brought the first fruits of his. He brought the first and the best to God. And Cain brought an offering, but it was just, okay, here's what I'm going to put together. And And Cain gets upset by the fact that his offering is not accepted. Look, God, I brought you this. Why aren't you taking it? And God warns Cain to be careful about his attitude towards sin. It's not a problem, Cain. It's a predator. All right? Sin isn't a problem. It's a predator. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You must rule over it, is what he says. Sin in the Old Testament, sin in the New Testament isn't just a problem, but it has this wild animal-like quality to it. It is a beast. It is ferocious. It is a lion, and it is hungry. And so we have to examine our attitude towards sin. Do I take sin seriously? Do I understand, like the alcoholic coming to AA, that I am in over my head, that I am powerless to do anything about it? On a graphic like the one that you saw, usually we like to be somewhere in the middle. You know, if you present two extremes, we like to be somewhere in the middle. But the reality is, if we don't understand that sin, that we can't break free from sin on our own, then we're not going to be able to admit the scope of the problem. And so we need to examine our attitude towards sin. But as well, we need to examine our lives through Scripture. And let me give a different example. What are the ingredients that make a good shrimp scampi? Shrimp, thank you. You better have good shrimp. Garlic. Butter, oh, mercy. You need some good white wine and you need some lemon. Little hot pepper flakes, little parsley. Lots of garlic, I would say. And don't overcook the shrimp, please. No one likes eating rubber. Pull the pasta from the water before it's al dente, finish it up in the sauce. Ooh. And how do we know this? Well, we know it because recipes. We can go and we can read a recipe about shrimp scampi. But then we know from experience as well in trying to execute that recipe what works and what doesn't. And that's what examining our lives through Scripture does. How do we know what a good life is? We don't know what a good life is if we don't know what the standard is, and we can't see sin if we don't understand what the standard is as well. Hebrews tell us that the Word of God is alive and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. It helps us know what's good and what's not. Galatians instructs us a bit more directly. It says the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. But it also tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In the language of Genesis, what are we hiding? What are we hiding from? We can notice our physiological reaction when we see people or we see situations. We can notice our emotional reaction and notice if we are hiding or not, if we become guarded. This isn't perfect, but often it can teach us more than we like. But also, where are we blaming? The woman that you put here with me, God. Don't look at me. The serpent. Adam blamed Eve and God, and Eve blamed the serpent. Do we have a good standard that helps us see what's going on? But then finally, we can seek wise counsel. Some things we can't hear from just anyone. Anyone can tell you that you have got something on your shirt, and I have been brushing dog hair off all morning. But not everyone can tell you you're nursing a grudge. You won't hear it from just anyone. There are some things that only certain people can speak into our lives. David needed the prophet Nathan to show him his sin in adultery. And Proverbs tells us that wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Who do we allow to speak into our lives? Is it someone who relentlessly, humbly searches Scripture and seeks God? Are we seeking wise counsel from godly people? Because the reality is, many of us can't see, or I shouldn't say it that way. Let me change where I put the many of us. We can't see many of these things for ourselves. And while we need to be careful about pointing things out, we also need to know that we need other people to hold that mirror up to us and see where it is. First step in the journey of forgiveness can only begin by admitting that something is wrong. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you for your persistence in following us even when we are wayward and active in rebellion. Help us to see that you call us towards forgiveness and you call us towards repentance. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We see the greatest act of forgiveness in the table of our Lord, that the God who was perfect, that the man who lived and did not sin was perfect, and yet he offered himself in our stead. And we come to this table. It's not a Presbyterian table. It doesn't belong to CCUPC or the Presbyterian Church USA, but it is the table of our Lord, and he invites anyone who trusts in him as Savior to come and to know of his great love for us at this table. And so the Lord, on the night of his arrest, he took bread, and after he had given thanks to his Father, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
In the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, and he shared it with his friends, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again."
Let's pray. Lord, you alone are holy, almighty, and worthy of praise, honor, and all glory. And from the very beginning, from when our first parents sinned, you have pursued us. You have called us out of sin, and you have called us into holiness, and you have called us into relationship with you and with one another. You called Abraham out of his own family. You called him to a place he did not know, to be one of yours, to be your person, to be the father of many who would come to know you. You gave him the promises, not based on his righteousness or holiness, but based on your great love. You continued those promises through Isaac and through Jacob and through the 12 tribes. You were faithful when your people were in captivity in Egypt. When they were under the oppression of Pharaoh, you heard their cries and you called them out from their slavery to once again follow you in humility and obedience. When they strayed in the desert, you once again showed your mercy by not wiping them from the earth, but leading them further towards the promised land. You showed your faithfulness through judges, through prophets, through priests, through kings. You showed your faithfulness when Judah and Israel both turned from you. You showed your faithfulness in the midst of judgment by promising that one day they would return. And Lord, you showed your faithfulness in the fullness of time when you sent your Son, Jesus Christ. to do for us what we could never accomplish in that great long period. Born of a woman, he is one of us and knows our plight. He knows the depth of our sin, and he knows the full resistance and strength to overcome that sin. Faithful to you, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Faithful to you, he suffered and died on the cross. And faithful to him, you raised him on the third day. Through your Holy Spirit, you were faithful to us and created us once again as your people, bound together not by the law, but by the promise and by the faithfulness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so together with all your people, we celebrate this supper. And we pray that these elements are the real spiritual food and real spiritual drink which nourish us. Bind us together through the Holy Spirit with other believers and strengthen us for the mission that you have called us to do. All this we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.